If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. I begin sharing with you a short series of messages that I've simply entitled Be Holy this past Sunday. And I want to continue with that same thought here in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. I mentioned to you this past Sunday that when you read through the book of 1 Peter, you'll find a number of important themes in the book of 1 Peter. For example, one of the themes that we saw over the past few weeks is the idea of being happy in chapters 3 and 4 and continuing into chapter number 5. We discovered that as well that Peter has as one of his themes the idea of being humble, being clothed with humility. We find that he also has as one of his themes the idea of being hopeful. One of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter is to be hopeful, to be optimistic as we look forward to the future. Matter of fact, we talked about that this past Sunday morning when we looked here in chapter number 1 and verse number 13 about the hope that we have because of Christ. But also one of the main themes that runs through the book of 1 Peter is also the idea of being holy. Peter is calling these believers that he's writing to, he's calling them to a life of holiness, a lifestyle of holiness. And we see that right here in the verses that we're looking at here in chapter number 1 and focusing on is the idea of being holy. I want to remind you that the word holy is a word that means to be set apart or to be separated. The idea is to be set apart or separated from that which is sinful and even that which is secular, so that you and I are set apart to that which is sacred or spiritual, set apart to God. It's the idea of being set apart from sin in the world and being set apart to God to love Him and to serve Him and to be everything that God wants us to be in this life. That is, it's the idea that while you and I are in the world, that we are not of the world, but we are separated from us. Now, in a very real way, I mentioned to you Sunday morning, and just by way of reminder, in case you've forgotten, in a very real way, God separated us or made us holy at the moment of our conversion. We call that or refer to it as positional holiness, that God positioned us, repositioned us at the moment of our conversion so that now you and I who are positioned in life as sinners in the sight of God, guilty before Him and deserving of His wrath, are now positioned before Him as holy, set apart from sin because our sin has been removed by Him, and set apart from the secular. Jesus said, I've chosen you out of the world, and we've been set apart to God because now we are, by virtue of the fact that we've been born again, we are now His people. So positionally, we were made holy at the moment of our conversion. Sometimes when you're reading in the Bible, and right here in chapter number 1, back up in verse number 2, where it talks about the sanctification of the Spirit, sometimes it is talking about that work that the Spirit of God did in our life when we got saved, whereby He took us and repositioned us and took us out of the world, took us out of the kingdom of darkness, as Paul would write. He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of light. He repositioned us or set us apart. That's the idea of holiness. But also, we find here in this passage that the apostle also seems to be dealing with the idea not just of positional holiness, but personal holiness. And the idea seems to be that since it's true that God has made us holy, therefore then we should be holy. That is, that you and I are to be living lives, a lifestyle that is characterized by holiness. Holiness is a good word for us, by the way, even though you say, Pastor, I'm a Baptist. It's a good word for Baptist. And that is, you and I should be a people who are concerned about holiness. We should be a people that are consumed with the idea of being holy. We should be a holy people. As a matter of fact, according to the book of 1 John, God's people are a holy people, and those who are unholy are not His. God's people are characterized by holiness. Now, being holy, God did that for us positionally at the moment of conversion. But if you and I are going to live a holy life, we've got to get involved in this process of being holy. And so we find that that's sort of what Peter is writing about here in this passage of Scripture. Those of you that were here Sunday will remember I dealt with the command to be holy. That is, in verses 13 through 15, we find the apostle commanding these believers to be holy. And we found that there were two particular areas that they needed to be holy in. Sunday morning, we discussed the fact that we need to be holy in our minds. Mindset, according to verse 13, and that is that you and I, if we're going to be holy, we've got to gird up the loins of our mind, we've got to be sober, and we've got to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we broke down those phrases and discovered that you and I are going to have disciplined, sober, hopeful mindsets if you and I are going to live holy lives. If we're going to be holy, the first place we need to start is right hear. That is, with what we believe and what we think. That is, with our mindset. And then we also discovered on Sunday night that we need to be holy in our lifestyle. The Bible talks about a holy lifestyle. That is, being holy in all manner of conversation or in our manner of life or in the way that we live. Listen, Peter makes a fashion statement there, not fashioning yourselves according to the lust in your ignorance. The idea is not fashioning your life now so that it looks like what you looked like before your conversion, but instead a lifestyle that reflects who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And so we need to be holy in our mindset and in our lifestyle. And then we begin Sunday night the process of discovering what Peter lays out here as what I would call the reasons to be holy. That is, the motivations for holiness in the life of a Christian. That is, what is there in the life of a believer that would motivate them to live a holy life, a life set apart. Set apart from sin, set apart from the secular, that is, not characterized by the sins of the age, by the worldly culture that we live in, but set apart to serve God and to love God. And we've discovered three things this past Sunday night that I'll mention to you, and then we're going to look at the fourth thing in more detail tonight. And that is, he told us, first of all, we ought to be holy because of the holiness of God. That is, according to verse number 15, the very fact that God is holy ought to be motivation for us to be holy as well. That is, we have a God, the God who lives on the inside of us, the one who is our Heavenly Father, is a holy God. And therefore, we who are His children ought to strive to be like Him that is holy in our lifestyle because He is holy. Second reason we discovered is because of the Word of God. Well, he quotes in verse number 16 from the Old Testament, and that is, be ye holy for I am holy. And the idea is that you and I ought to be holy because the Bible tells us to be holy. All the way through the Bible in the Old Testament and also in the New, we're commanded to be holy. And want to be holy because out of obedience to the Word of God. And the Bible is not only commanding us to be holy, the Bible is our source of holiness. It is that which brings about holiness in our personal life because of the washing of the water of the Word that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter number 5. And so we discovered indeed that you and I ought to be holy because of the holiness of God and because of the Word of God and also because of the judgment of God. According to verse number 17, you and I ought to pass this life, if God is our Father, we ought to pass through this life with deep respect and reverence. Even the Bible says here, fear, and the reason why is because we know that one of these days that every man is going to be judged without respect of persons. God is going to judge us. And so in light of the fact that you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to God one of these days, you and I ought to strive to be holy so that when He comes and we stand before Him, we won't have to be ashamed before Him at His coming. And so it's because of the judgment of God. Motivation for a holy life, that is because of the holiness of God, and that is because of the Word of God, and also because of the judgment of God. So I want you to notice with me for a little while this evening as we continue to try to discover what it is that would motivate somebody to be holy, to want to deal with sin. I'm talking about the sin that you know is in your life. What would motivate you to want to really seriously deal with it? Not only confessing it, but I mean getting rid of it. I mean repenting of it. I mean really dealing with that area of your life that you know is not right. That is to set yourself apart from worldliness, to not live like the world but live a separated life, a life that is devoted exclusively to God. What would motivate somebody to want to live a life exclusively devoted to God and not a life that is characterized by worldliness? Well, one of the things is because of the redemption of God. Because of the redemption of God. Look at verse number 18. Now, these are some wonderful verses. I appreciate Brother Greg picking the songs that he did tonight that really highlights indeed the sacrifice of Christ as He shed His blood on that old rugged cross. I love the song, Living for Jesus. We sang it when I was growing up. Over and over again, out of the old Broadman hymn when I was growing up, it's so ingrained in me that when I'm taking a shower and enjoying my singing, which is about the only time that there is any enjoyment in it, many times I sing that little chorus, Living for Jesus. Amen. It's a wonderful song. Living for Jesus. You know the reason why? There's a motivation in the chorus of that song. For thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. Right? In other words, one of the motivations for living for Christ, the separated godly life, is the fact that He gave so much for us. Look at verse 18. For as much as you know, and they did. In other words, Peter's not writing to them something new here. They already know this. Just like you and I know it as well, but we ought to be reminded, should we not? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now the sentence continues into verse 20 and also into verse 21. But let's pause and stop right there with verse number 19 for a few moments. The idea of being redeemed is the theme of these verses. And we find that being redeemed, the word itself comes from a Greek word that means to purchase release by the paying of a price. To purchase release by the paying of a price. It means to deliver by the payment of a ransom. And so the idea of redemption in this passage of Scripture, there was redemption was not something foreign to the first century, because in the Greek culture of that day, there were prisoners of war that were indeed redeemed out of their imprisonment. There were also slaves also that were redeemed by the paying of a price. But I believe that in the context here, because there's so much Old Testament reference in what Peter writes in these passage in these passages, that he probably is using the idea of redemption that goes back to the Old Testament and is not just typical of the culture in which he was living. For example, we find that the idea of the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt in the Old Testament is set in terms of redemption. That is the idea of the Passover. You might remember that final 10th plague, the death of the firstborn that came upon Egypt as God was getting ready to redeem or release or deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage. And you might remember that the firstborn were redeemed from death. They were delivered from the grip of death by the price of a slain lamb. A lamb had to be slain, its blood drained into a basin, and that blood placed upon the doorpost of the house, and the blood left in the basin, then sitting there on the step of the house, so that the blood was applied, and it was by means of that blood shed by that animal and applied appropriately to that doorpost of the house, that indeed there was the redemption of the firstborn from the from death. We read about it in Exodus chapter number 12. Listen to what it says in that passage of Scripture. Exodus chapter number 12, the Bible says in verse number 1, "The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of this year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they'll take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So they're all going to get together. They're going to kill a lamb. Enough people in the house to eat the flesh of that lamb. "Your lamb shall be," listen to this, "your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you'll take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." That is, they want to keep it from the 10th to the 14th for the purpose of examining that lamb. The Bible says there, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and thou shalt take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it. They'll eat the flesh in the night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." Verse 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins," listen to that, "with your loins girded." That may sound familiar to you. We looked at that Sunday morning, didn't we? "With your loins girded," that is ready to roll. "Your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." I tell you that God set up a means of deliverance from the death of the firstborn, redemption for the firstborn in the sacrificing of the blood of that lamb there on that as they were getting ready to be delivered from Egyptian bondage. Did you know the Exodus from Egypt, which would include indeed the Passover, do you know that it's referred to in terms of redemption? Listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter number 7. In Deuteronomy chapter number 7, I'm giving you some background so that you and I can understand what it is that Peter's writing about. In Deuteronomy chapter number 7 and verse number 8, the Bible says this: "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand," and listen to this now, "and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You'll see the same kind of phrase used in Deuteronomy 9:26 as well. And then notice with me, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse number 15. Trying to set this up for you. Deuteronomy 15:15 says, "And thou shalt remember..." In other words, here's Moses saying one of the things you need to remember is this: "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore, I command thee this thing today." You know what Moses is trying to do? He's giving them some commands to obey. And he uses the idea of their redemption as a motivation to get them to obey. He says, you need to remember that God redeemed you out of Egypt, and because he redeemed you, you ought to obey him. We see that again in chapter number 24 and verse number 18 of the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to these words. Deuteronomy 24 and verse number 18. "But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." Listen. Moses was using their redemption from Egypt as motivation for obedience or for holiness. He was calling them to separate themselves and sanctify themselves. And ladies and gentlemen, he was using their redemption as motivation for that kind of obedience or that kind of separation or that kind of holiness. Listen, God brought them out of bondage. And he set them apart. I'm talking about the Israelites. When God brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out of bondage and set them apart as a nation unique. No other nation like it. He took them to Mount Sinai and gave them laws that no other nation had. He was their God and they were his people. He set them apart, brought them out of bondage, and made them his own special people, thus fulfilling the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that indeed it is true of us as well. And that is, when God saved you, he brought you out, he set you apart, and the fact that he did ought to be motivation for us to be holy as well as it was for the Israelites. Well, with this Old Testament background in mind, Peter now is reminding his readers of something they already know. That just like the Israelites were redeemed, they were also. That is, they were redeemed. God had delivered them from bondage and set them apart as his own special people, purchased with a price. Paul reminded us of that in Titus. I love Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It's a wonderful verse. Here's what the Bible says about Jesus: that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And listen, and purify unto himself a peculiar or purchased people, zealous of good works. Do you know that when the Lord redeemed us from iniquity, he did so that you and I might be his purchased people? Those that are zealous of good works. That is, the good works are the works that God is producing through our lives and that you and I are involved in as we live for God. And so the Bible teaches us there that we also are redeemed. Think of yourself as like the Israelites, except in a much more, in a more full way. That is, the fulfillment of what was typified in the Egyptians' deliverance from bondage out of Egypt has been brought to fulfillment in those who are delivered from sin in Christ. And we find that you and I are redeemed like they were redeemed. Keep that in mind as we work our way through these verses and think about that, because there's much symbolism that is involved. And Peter must have had that in mind as he wrote. As we take a look at what Peter writes here about the redemption that we have in Christ, let's think first of all about the price that redemption required. The price that redemption required. You know, inherent in the concept of redemption is the paying of a price. It's inherent in the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word itself implies that there is the paying of a price for the purpose of deliverance or rescue in the meaning of the word. And Peter reminds these readers that the price that had to be paid for them to be redeemed from sin, that is to be redeemed from the bondage of sin and death. You see, the bondage that you and I are in has nothing to do with the nationality that we are, the nation where we live, as it did with the Egyptians, with the Israelites in Egypt, but it has to do with the fallen condition that we're in. That is that we are sinners. And we're in bondage to sin. And the truth of the matter is that you and I can't do anything to deliver ourselves from that bondage. We are so in bondage to sin, we cannot deliver ourselves from that. And the wages of that sin is death, so we're in bondage to death as well. Nobody here can will themselves to not die. One of these days, death is going to come, whether you will it to or not. We are in bondage to sin and to death. But God has redeemed us from that bondage, from the bondage of sin, by forgiving us and reconciling us to Himself and justifying us in His sight, and from death by the resurrection of His Son from the dead, and the hope that we have as we look forward to the redemption of our body when Jesus comes the second time. That is, inherent in the idea that God has redeemed us is the fact that a price had to be paid for you and I to be redeemed from that bondage. Before He tells us what the price was, He reminds us of what the price was not. He tells them that the price was not paid with currency. Verse number 18, remember what it says there. The Bible tells us, as Peter writes, that indeed we were not redeemed. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. That is, the price was not paid with currency such as silver and gold. You see, that would have been the normal way of redeeming a prisoner of war or a slave. And by the way, the laws that God laid out after the Passover and after the law that He gave the Israelites required them to redeem the firstborn by the paying of a price, by the paying of money. Peter reminds us here that the redemption that he's writing about is not redemption that is purchased by the paying with currency. Now, if you were living in the first century and that's how they would redeem a prisoner of war in most cases, and even today. Why, just recently, not very long ago, there was a prisoner of war that indeed was redeemed out of that imprisonment, and there was the paying of a price. There was a swap. There was a deal made by our government to secure the release of a prisoner of war. It also would be true of slaves in this time period, as it has been in our nation's history. And that is that those who were slaves could be redeemed usually by the paying of a price, and the price was usually in currency, that is, most of the time, in silver and gold. But folks, the redemption that Peter's writing about here is not purchased with silver and gold. He describes silver and gold in terms of being corruptible. It's interesting to see Peter's play on words, that is, when he uses the idea of corruptible and incorruptible in the book of 1 Peter. If you want to do a little Bible study, just go through the book of 1 Peter and notice what he describes as corruptible and what he describes as incorruptible in this particular book. One of the things that's corruptible that he describes here is silver and gold. Did you know that silver and gold indeed can deteriorate over time? Absolutely. The Bible tells us, Jesus told us that indeed it will rust, is what he describes it. Don't lay up treasures on the earth where the moth and rust doth corrupt, he said, but lay up treasures in heaven. But you see, the point is that silver and gold is the measure of value. Silver and gold is the measure of value. In other words, when you and I measure the value of something, we do it in terms of currency. That is, in terms of silver and gold, or in our day, in our culture, and in our world, really, in terms of dollars. If you want to know the value of something, you want to know how many dollars it is worth. And did you ever notice in your lifetime how that indeed the value of the dollar has deteriorated over time? Why, some of you can remember when you used to buy gasoline, a gallon of gas, probably for less than 50 cents a gallon. Many of us can remember times like that. And now here we are, right? You say, why is gas so high? It's because the dollar is so less valuable today than it was then. The value of currency deteriorates. It decays over time. And that's what he's referring to here. That is, we measure value by that which is corruptible. We do it in terms of currency, or in our case, in terms of the dollar. When it comes to redeeming people from our fallen, sinful condition, there is no currency valuable enough to pay that price. If you were able to gather all of the dollars in the world, trillions and trillions of dollars, it still wouldn't be enough to pay the price to redeem a soul from sin and death. If you were, listen, if you had access to all of the gold available in all the world, it still wouldn't be enough to pay the price that's required. It wouldn't be valuable enough to pay the price to redeem souls from death. Listen, if you had every material item there was available, it still wouldn't be enough. There's not enough value in every material thing on this planet to pay the price to redeem a soul from sin and death. I'm trying to get you to see the price was not paid with currency. I wish you and I could really get a hold of that concept, because I believe it would change our minds a little bit about the value of money. It seems as though that we live in a time period in our culture, in our nation anyway, it seems as though that we live in such a materialistic world today that folks value money and the things that money can buy. Materialism. And I think that all of us fall into that category. We are all much more worldly minded than what I think the Lord is pleased with. Because we really do, we really are focused on material things. Silver and gold, dollars in our case, and the things that money can buy. And we make so many of our judgments, we make so many decisions based on that. Much of our stress in life comes over the issue of material things and monetary issues. And much of our life revolves around monetary issues, about material gain. But if we could just get a hold of this, and that is that indeed, if you had all the money in the world, it wouldn't be valuable enough. There wouldn't be enough value there to purchase what you already have in Christ. What you have is so much more valuable than any amount of money you'll ever have. You say, listen, there are folks in our world today that live, listen, I know because I stand in line at the gas station, they live for the idea of someday hitting that lottery and being wealthy and being able to walk in there and quit that job. Right? Live for that idea. But can I say to you that that would be nothing? Even if that was to happen in somebody's life, that would be nothing compared to what you already have in Christ. Oh, we value money too much, more than God does. We value silver and gold and the dollar more than we should. Well, the Bible tells us when Paul was writing to Timothy, if you've got food and raiment, if you've got enough money to buy enough food to eat today and to keep your body clothed today, then you ought to be as happy as you can be. You ought to be content, satisfied. You ought to be shouting glory, amen, if you've got that. But you know what I find out? Most folks don't have that kind of contentment. That is, they want to have more than that, much more than that. What I'm trying to get you to see in this is the fact that you and I value monetary things way too much. Listen, do you know that the price that was paid for our redemption was not paid with currency? Well, you know that already. But let me just remind you, as Peter reminds these believers, the price was paid not by currency, the price was paid by Christ. Look at it there in verse number 19, if you would. The Bible says indeed, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Did you know it's by the blood that Jesus shed, or the life that he gave when he died on that cross, that our redemption has been paid? That's right, it's called atonement. It's called substitution. He died in our place. His blood was shed in atonement for our sins. And it is by means of the blood that he shed, or the life that he gave, that you and I indeed are redeemed from our sin. The price was paid by Christ when he went to that old rugged cross and died there for us. Peter calls our attention to two particular things here. He calls our attention to what he calls, and I love this little phrase, the precious blood of Christ. Don't you love that? You see, this is the price that had to be paid for us to be redeemed. Our Lord Jesus had to shed his blood. And the shedding of the blood means the giving of his life. That is, he gave up his life so that you and I might be able to be redeemed. Notice the contrast between the silver and the gold in verse 18, which is corruptible, and the blood, which is precious. Do you see it there? You know that little word precious literally means costly? Costly. If something is precious, we think of it as being something with great value. And that really is the idea, something of great value, something that is costly. Did you know that there's something that is a much more valuable than silver and gold according to this passage of Scripture? I've already alluded to it, haven't I? Something that is more, listen, that is more valuable than any amount of money that you might have made, have in the bank, or hope to inherit, or hope to win if you play the lottery, shame on you. But if you do, and you're hoping to win a big bunch of money, do you know, ladies and gentlemen, there's something that is more valuable and that any amount of money that you could ever have if you gathered the whole money that there is in the world, and that is the blood that Jesus shed when He died on that cross, the life that He gave when He died on that cross. That's the price that had to be paid. And He's contrasting the precious, costly blood of Christ. It was costly. But the Bible says indeed that silver and gold is indeed corruptible, perishable. The blood is precious, the Bible tells us. I love looking at the book of 1 Peter and just notice Peter's emphasis with this word precious. You find it several times in the book of 1 Peter where he says there are some things that are precious, costly, valuable, things that you ought to value above everything else. Back we see the blood here in chapter 2 and verse number 4. Listen to this. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, talking about Christ coming, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Do you see it there? It's talking about Jesus, the chief cornerstone that God sent into the world. And the Bible says He indeed is precious. Look at verse 6 of chapter number 2. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. There He is, precious. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. Yeah. Jesus is precious. Why, He uses the same terminology in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Oh yeah, Peter said, you know what's really valuable in this life? Well, Jesus is. And also His promises are as well. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 4, the Bible says, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In the first verse of that chapter, the Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Do you see it there? You say, what is it that's valuable? Why, our faith in Christ, saving faith, is valuable. The promises of the Lord are valuable. The person of Christ is valuable. The life that He gave, the blood that He shed, is valuable. It'll be more valuable. Listen, those things are of more value than any house you'll live in, any car you'll drive, any child or grandchild you'll have. You say, Pastor, I don't know about that. Oh, listen to me now. You could have a quiver full. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. More valuable than your family, than your finances, is the Lord Jesus. He's precious, the Bible tells us here. Now we know that the blood in itself is precious, isn't it? I mean, I'm talking about just blood is precious because without it, we cannot live. We cannot live without blood. And ladies and gentlemen, there's not anything to replace blood except blood, and it's got to be of the same type as well. Listen, the Bible says in the Old Testament, life is in the blood. You all know that, don't you? Why, if someone was to be involved in an accident and they was to lose all of their blood, we understand that that is the means by which they would die. We know that blood itself is precious. But listen to me now. The blood of Jesus is even more precious because without it, we could not be redeemed. We could not be redeemed. When death came to the firstborn in Egypt, when death came that night to all of the firstborn throughout Egypt, the most precious thing that night was the blood of those lambs. Because that is what redeemed them. The blood that was shed on those doorposts, the most precious thing in Egypt. Think about Egypt with all of its history. Think about the Pharaoh with all of his pomp, all of his power, all of his prestige and wealth. Think of him, all that he had. And ladies and gentlemen, with all that Egypt possessed, it was the blood of those lambs on those doorposts that was the most precious thing that night. And I tell you, the same is true this day as well. And that is, with all the wealth that we have in this nation, and all of us are participants in that wealth, with all that we have, with all that we possess, the most precious thing is that blood that was shed by the Lamb of God when He died on that cross. Peter emphasizes the death of Christ all the way through this book. In every chapter, he emphasizes the death of Christ. He emphasizes it in chapter 1, verse number 2, and also here in the verses that we're looking at. He emphasizes it in chapter 2 and verse 24. He emphasizes it in chapter 3 and verse 18. He emphasizes it in chapter 4 and verse 1, and again in chapter 5 and verse number 1, where he tells us that he himself was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Indeed, it's true. The death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, so precious and so valuable. The Word of God clearly reveals, ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God clearly reveals the means of our redemption, of our salvation, is through the blood of Christ. You might recall back in chapter 1 and verse number 2 that I referred to a Wednesday night or two ago, the Bible says there that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now listen, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, our redemption is dependent upon His blood. Listen to Acts chapter number 20. Let me read you a few verses here. I want you to see this. Acts 20 verse 28, here's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Take heed. Therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. The church that He has purchased or redeemed with His own blood. Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 24, listen to what it says. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Faith in His blood, the Bible says. Listen to the book of, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 14. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You'll find the same phrase that is used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. And then notice over in Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. The Bible says in verse number 12 of that chapter, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You say, how did He obtain eternal redemption for us? By His blood. The Bible says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, talking about the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? I'll tell you, the blood of Christ is the answer. Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 19, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. God, listen, you and I have access to the presence of God through the blood, the Bible says. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, the Bible says, indeed, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. I love the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 and verse number 5, the Bible says this, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9, the Bible says that they're going to sing a new song in heaven. Here's what the song says, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Do you know the folks are going to be singing about the blood in heaven? The blood of the Lamb in heaven. What I'm trying to get you to see is, ladies and gentlemen, that our salvation was paid for when Jesus shed His blood, gave His life there on that old rugged cross that we sang about a few moments ago. So as we take a look at the price that was paid by the Lord, here, verse number 19, Peter writes about the precious blood of Christ. He also writes about the perfect being of Christ. Notice what the Bible says there in our text in verse number 19. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, and notice, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice here that Peter compares our Lord again using Old Testament imagery that we've already alluded to. He compares him to a lamb. That is, the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament whose blood was shed to atone for sin. Now, if you get to studying the Bible, you'll find John the Baptist indeed called Jesus the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world in John 1, verse 29. You'll find in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 that he's referred to as our Passover sacrifice for us. The Passover lamb is found its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll find in all the verses that I've laid out for you from Revelation 5 all the way to Revelation 21, you'll find Jesus referred to as the Lamb, that is, the Lamb that was slain. Revelation carries a heavy emphasis on Christ as being the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all that was typified in the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. Folks, the feature about the lambs sacrificed in the Old Testament that Peter especially calls our attention to here in verse number 19 is that they had to be without blemish and without spot. I'll not take the time to read all the verses, but in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 25, in the book of Numbers, and I've given you some scriptures there in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that when God was laying down the laws requiring sacrifices to be offered, He demanded that the sacrifices that were offered, whether they be the Passover lamb or whether they be the sacrifice of the daily animals that they had to be, were required to be animals in which there was no blemish, no defect. They could not be blind. They could not be crippled. They could not be animals that had defects in them. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Malachi, the Old Testament, the last book, you'll find that in the book of Malachi, the people of God in that generation were in trouble with the Lord because they were offering sacrifices that were blemished, that were blind, and that were crippled. They were giving God less than their best. They were taking those lambs and those animals that were going to die anyway and that were of no value and giving them, bringing them to the temple to offer as sacrifices, and they were in trouble with God because they were in so much trouble that God got kind of nasty with them and said He was going to spread the dung of those animals on their faces in the book of Malachi. All the wrath of God was coming upon them. God demanded that it must be an animal with no blemish. You say, why is that so important? Well, it's important because of what each one of those animals typified and symbolized. And that was the perfect Lamb of God that was going to come. Jesus fulfilled all of the lambs typified in the Old Testament. In that, He was perfect in His being. He was holy. He was holy. That is, He was completely sinless in every way. Well, right here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 22, the Bible says He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews 14:15, the Bible says that we have this high priest that we can come to that was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You'll find His sinless being revealed in Hebrews 7:26, Hebrews 9:14. Pilate in John 19:4 said, I find no fault in Him. Isn't it interesting that before the Passover lamb was crucified on a cross, that He was examined for 4 days in Jerusalem, coming in and out of Jerusalem for 4 days prior to standing before Pilate, and Pilate giving that verdict, I find no fault in Him. Oh, listen, He is indeed the Lamb without blemish. Now, folks, listen. Peter is painting a picture here for us using Old Testament imagery to draw our attention to the perfect being of Christ, reminding us that the one who gave His life's blood to purchase our redemption is the one who is completely holy. He is holy. And since the one who purchased our redemption at such a high cost is holy, the idea is, therefore, we should be holy as well. Remember the quotation in verses 15 and 16? That is, be ye holy as I am holy. Well, that applied to the Old Testament, but I'll tell you it applies to the New. Our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who shed His blood to redeem our soul from sin and death, is indeed the one who is completely holy in every way. And that's the reason why we ought to be holy. So as we take a look here at what Peter writes about our redemption, we've noticed the price that redemption required. But also notice in verses 18 and 19, the past that redemption leaves. You know, as Peter writes here about the redemption that we have in Christ, redemption bought, purchased through the blood of Christ on the cross, he reminds us of the past that we are redeemed from. The past, you know, when you read about the past of the Israelites, what they left behind when they were redeemed. We know what it was, don't we? They were redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt. It was a past full of bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. And when God redeemed them, he brought them out of that, never to return. And there were times when they wanted to, but never to return. But here in verse 18, Peter calls our attention to the past that these readers that he's reading in this book, that he wrote this to, the past that they left behind when our Lord redeemed them from sin's bondage and the bondage of death. He reminds them of two things. Number one, their vain conversation. Their vain conversation. Notice there in verse number 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, here it is, there's the phrase, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. What is it that our Lord redeemed us from? Well, the Bible says he redeemed us from our vain conversation. That word vain is a word that literally means to be empty and meaningless. Empty and meaningless, and the word conversation is referring to our manner of life. In other words, they were living a life that is prior to their redemption in Christ. They were living a life that was empty and meaningless before the redemption. Their life was empty and meaningless. Now, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he nailed this down really tight, didn't he? Listen, there was nobody who experienced more in life as far as material and also even divine blessings than Solomon did. A man who was blessed with wisdom, a man who was blessed with wealth, a man who was blessed with so many good things and many godly things in his life. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he starts it off, the whole book off in verse number 2, and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes through it all. I love chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I wish I had time tonight to read it to you, but I will not because I know that some of you want to get home before midnight. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, he keeps going over and over. He said, listen, I had wealth. I built all of these things that I had. He's talking about all that he built, Solomon did, all the wealth that he had. And he said, you know what? I backed up and I looked at everything I had and everything that I had done, all the labor of my hands. And he says, you know what it was? Well, it was vanity. It was empty and meaningless. It just didn't bring any real meaning to him. When I think of the word vanity, I like to think of my little granddaughter, Hannah. She loves to blow bubbles, like all little kids. You know, you get the little bubbles and you blow them and they float in the air. And she likes to try to grab those things. She wants to play with them. Those bubbles floating in the air, they look like to her something that if she could just get her hands on them, she would have something to play with. But you all know what happens. About the time she gets her hands on it, she finds out there's nothing there. Do you know that's the way life is? We're in life, folks are grabbing for something that they believe if they get a hold of it, it's going to bring real meaning to their life and satisfaction to life. And if I just had that, and then if they finally do get their hands on it, they find out it's just meaningless and it doesn't really do what it promises to do. That thus vanity, empty. It's meaningless. Now, this does not mean, when we talk about the empty, meaningless life that these people that were living before they were redeemed. This does not mean that they were not accomplishing anything in life. That's not what it didn't mean. That is, they may have been very successful in life. They may have been very successful in living a life of pleasure, a life of popularity, and they may have been very prosperous. But even with all of that, life is meaningless and empty if you're not redeemed. I love the question in Matthew 16:26, and you all remember this. What does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I love the story in Luke 12 about the rich man who built bigger barns because he couldn't contain all that he had. He was going to take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you're a fool because tonight your soul is going to be required of you. And then who shall all these things be? And everybody who's not rich towards God is just as foolish as that man was, according to our Lord. Empty life, Wealth means nothing. But redemption means everything. Luke 16, you read the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man and the poor beggar who died about the same time? The rich man who was so successful in life, and Lazarus who had accomplished very little in life at all. He was a poor beggar. He had nothing. Listen, if you and I were living in that time period, we would want to be friends with the rich man and not with that beggar. We would. We would look up to the rich man and look up to him with respect, like he's really accomplished something, and we would look at that beggar as though he were nothing. But God looks at it just the opposite. And the reason why is because when they both died, the rich man lifted up his eyes in a place of torment, and the poor beggar was carried by the angels to a place of comfort, referred to as Abraham's bosom. You want to know why? One was redeemed and the other was not. And that's really all that matters. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed that life is empty and vain apart from redemption. Even if you're living a great life, a prosperous life, those who are not redeemed are living an empty, vain life. You'll see the vanity of life without Christ described in Romans 1:21. You'll just see it again in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. And then listen to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 17. Listen to this verse. I love this verse. This is what the Bible says. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth or from now on walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. How do the lost live? In the vanity of their mind. Empty, empty, empty. And I tell you, God's people should not live a life that is characteristic of the empty living that is characteristic of the day in which Peter lived, and I tell you, the day in which we live as well. I tell you, life is like a bubble that promises everything, but when you get your hand on it, it means nothing. It's true of wealth. It's true of pleasure. It's empty and meaningless. So, he writes about their vain conversation. That's what they were delivered from. That is, when the Lord redeemed them, he delivered them, he saved them, rescued them from this empty, meaningless life, implying that he gave them real purpose in life. Now, they've got real life, real peace, real joy. No longer empty anymore. Notice the second thing that he mentions. Not only their vain conversation, but then secondly, their inherited traditions. Peter indicates here in verse number 18 that the vain or empty lifestyle that his readers had lived in the past was because of the traditions that they had received from their father. In other words, the lifestyle that they were living had been handed down to them by their parents and by their grandparents. That is, the false belief system that these folks held to prior to their conversion had been handed down to them by their parents and grandparents. The ungodly lifestyle that they were living, a lifestyle that exalts money and material things above the living God, indeed was handed down to them by their parents and grandparents. They had learned it from their family and their culture. That is, a tradition is that which is handed down from one generation to another. And that includes what we believe, that includes how we behave, and that includes the things that we value. And that's not only true in the first century, but it's also true in the 21st century. That is, we are shaped by our families and culture to believe and to act in certain ways, much of which is not according to God's truth. Folks, listen. Peter had seen Jesus confront the inherited traditions of his day. As a matter of fact, he was very bold about it. Jesus was. You can read about it in Matthew 15 and also in Mark chapter number 7. Jesus was very bold in dealing with the fact that indeed the Jewish people of his day valued tradition more than they did the truth of God. Matter of fact, he said in the book of Mark that you have made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. The traditions of the washing of hands is one that he dealt with. They confronted our Lord and his disciples because they hadn't washed their hands properly according to the Jewish Talmud or the Jewish laws that had been handed down from one generation to another, hadn't done their hand washing exactly like their laws required. And so they were chiding our Lord and his disciples because of it, and Jesus confronted them about their ungodly and extra-biblical traditions that indeed were not required by God at all in the law, but were handed down from one generation to another, so much so that their tradition blinded them to the truth that our Lord was speaking. Folks, ungodly tradition handed down from one generation to another indeed is a hindrance and a blinder to the gospel. Paul testified in his own testimony that he was the same way. Listen to the words of Paul in his testimony in Galatians 1 and verse 13. Here's what he said. For you've heard of my conversation, my manner of life in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Here's what Paul was saying. Before I got redeemed, before I was saved, before the Lord redeemed me, I was as zealous about the traditions handed down within Judaism from one generation to another, so much so that he even persecuted the church of God. He wasn't just an unbeliever, but he was a persecutor of those who were sharing the gospel. Paul was. And the reason why is because he was blinded by tradition. That is, unbelief handed down from one generation to another. And I tell you, he left it all behind. I love Philippians 3, where the Apostle Paul says, you know all of that stuff that I had in Judaism? You know all of that tradition I was so zealous about? I'm going to paraphrase for the sake of time. You know all of that? He said, listen, I count it all but dung now. A waste. Listen, there's not anything any more less valuable than dung is. And Paul said, that's what all of that is to me. It was empty and it was meaningless. And he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I've left it all behind. All of that vain conversation, all of that inherited traditions that Paul had been handed down to him. He said, I've abandoned all of it. God redeemed me from it. It's all in the past. And I am going to leave all of it there. Colossians 2:8, he gives a warning. You ought to read sometime. A warning that you not be spoiled by ungodly tradition. Your life could be messed up by that which is handed down to you. Belief systems and lifestyles handed down from one generation to another that's shaped by the culture around us that is not lining up with God's truth, with God's Word. Folks, Peter reminds us, his readers, that their vain conversation, their inherited tradition, he reminds them of it so that they'll remember, hey, this is what God redeemed us from. You say, if the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, what were we delivered from? Well, our vain conversation and inherited traditions. That's what we were redeemed from, just like the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt. Listen, the holy, sinless Son of God came, and he shed his blood to redeem us from this kind of past life. When they were redeemed by Christ, they were delivered from the empty life that they were living. The Lord separated them from it, and they became his people, purchased by him with a real purpose and with real hope, the people of God. And listen, that's the reason why they ought to be holy. The reason why we ought to be setting ourselves apart from that which is sinful. The reason why we ought to set ourselves apart from the empty life that the culture around us is living. The reason why we ought to set ourselves apart from all of that is because we've been redeemed from that. We've been redeemed from the kind of sinful, empty lifestyle that still characterizes the culture around us. We've been set free from that. And for that reason, we should never go back to it. We should never go. Just like the Israelites did not turn back to Egypt, even when they were tempted to at times. Oh yes, listen now. When there were times when all they had was the manna to eat, they were desiring the leeks and the onions and all the food back there in Egypt. While they said, Moses, we had it just as well, just as good back in Egypt. We would that we could go back there, even if we did have to be slaves. But they never got back there. They never turned back to Egypt. And even so, the idea is this. And that is, when God brings you out, you should never go back. When he delivers you from that empty, vain lifestyle that you lived before you were saved, that's characteristic of the culture around us and handed down to us by the people around us and the family that we have, when God delivers us from that, we ought to leave the past behind. Never go back to it. Separating ourselves from that which is sinful, that which is secular, and setting ourselves apart for our Redeemer, to love him and to praise him and to serve him. You see, that's what it means to be holy. and those who are redeemed, delivered out of the bondage of an empty life and inherited traditions, have all the motivation in the world we need to live a separated life, a holy life, set apart from that which is secular and sinful, and set apart to that which is sacred and spiritual, set apart to our Savior. Be holy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd take the word, make it real to our hearts now, and that you would do a work on the inside of us, Father, that, Lord, would indeed motivate us to holiness, would give us reason to abandon everything that's ungodly and empty in this life, and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a few prayer needs that we want you to be aware of. Copy machine's down, so I'm going to read them to you. And